Open your Bibles this evening, Luke chapter 10. For some time on Sunday evenings, we have been studying together the life of Christ. As I look back over the various messages that we've seen and considered together, I realize that we've been on this series for many months now. I think we started this way back in the spring of this year, and looks like we're going to be on it for quite some time yet to come. We're in the second year of Christ's ministry. We're going to take a break from that series this evening, though. We will consider something from Christ's life, but it will not be in that series, okay? So we're not going to try to tie it together with the series. The reason that I want to share this with you tonight is because of some experiences that God has given me in the last 2 weeks and some things that have been much on my heart as I've been studying in preparation for a series on missions, which we will begin in the middle of January. I don't know about some of you other preachers here, but I don't have the problem of wondering what to preach. I have the problem of wondering when I'm going to have time to preach everything that I've found so far. The Bible is rich and full, and I've already got my messages planned far in advance, and of course that doesn't mean we won't listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit if He tells us to preach something different. This year I did something Dr. Bob always told us not to do. I told you in advance what I was going to preach on each Sunday this month in the Faith Works paper, and I have not preached one of those messages. Okay, on schedule, because I've been gone or something else has come up. So we had our experience with that, didn't we? I've preached on this text two or three times, I imagine, here at Faith Baptist Church. I've preached on it elsewhere. But it's a very important text, and before I read this to you, don't you turn, but let me turn and share with you a verse that we're preaching on the radio this week. And as I looked at this verse again, I thought about what a tremendous introduction this would be to this message this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." In that verse, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers is that he wanted them to grow beyond that immaturity which was demonstrated by their disobedience and carnality that he had dealt with in 1 Corinthians. But he not only wanted them to get victory in those areas of their life, he wanted them to go on and receive rewards and have fruit and have true maturity. In other words, the greatest desire that a father has for his children or that a soul winner has for his disciples or that a pastor has for his people is not just that they should get their problem solved, but that they might get their problem solved so that they could serve God. I hurt for you when you hurt. It bothers me when you have pressures and problems you can't deal with. But it also bothers me when you sit back thinking that everything's fine now that you got some of your problems worked out and you're still doing nothing for the Lord. I mean, our very reason for being here ought to be to serve God. So we don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, you receive salvation. You're now free from the penalty of sin. While you're here in the presence of sin, you ought to be having a salty influence and retarding the corruption of the world. And so with that in mind, let's read what is normally called the story of the Good Samaritan. I'd like to call this message the Good Neighbor. The Good Neighbor. Because if you can focus on the fact that this fellow was a neighbor instead of the fact that he was a Samaritan, that'll help you to get the understanding that we want to get tonight. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Let's pray. Father, in the moments that we'll have tonight to consider this important text, I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to realize what a good neighbor is. And Lord, give us tonight the desire not just to have a good neighbor, but to be a good neighbor. Lord, help us to realize the importance of this principle here for soul winning, for accomplishing our purpose, for using the grace that we have received so that we'll not stand before Thee having received it in vain, but that we can have great reward in heaven. And Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us to see the slothfulness and the selfishness of our hearts that has kept us from being the neighbor that we ought to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here is the story of a man rising above the law. In verses 25 through 28, we see a lawyer. That means not a fellow who was an attorney at law, but a fellow who was a student of the Old Testament, a fellow who knew the Old Testament well, one who taught the Old Testament law in the synagogue, one who was skilled and well-versed in the meaning of the rabbinic codes. This man came to Jesus. And he tempted him. What he wanted to do was to trap him and get him to say that you had to do something other than what the rabbis taught. And of course, he said, all right, what does the law say? Now, this lawyer himself knew what Jesus explained in Matthew when they asked him which was the first and great commandment. There the Lord had said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said the second was likened to it when he referred to the neighbor. So what he said basically was that there were two commandments. The first commandment dealt with our relationship with God. The second commandment dealt with our relationship with man. And if you'll study the Ten Commandments with that commentary, you'll find that they are readily divided into two groups. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, having no other gods before us, making no graven image, not taking His name in vain, and keeping His Sabbath holy. Those four commandments refer to our relationship with God. And the last six commandments all deal with our relationship with man. And the very first of those commandments deals with our relationship with mom and dad. In other words, we learn how to deal with other people by the way that we respond to and obey and treat our parents. All relationships of life are, to a degree, governed by, regulated by, or certainly prepared by our responses to our parents. That's why it's so imperative that people have right relationships with their mother and dad. All right, those were the two commandments, right relationship vertically with God, horizontally with man. And this lawyer knew that. So he said, well, that's what it says. And the Lord said, okay, fine. You do that and you'll live. You do what the law says and you'll keep eternal life. You'll have eternal life. Now, is the Lord teaching that the way you get eternal life is by keeping the law? No, he was giving this man the answer that he wanted and helping him to see the folly of it at the same time. There were those who believed that a man was saved by keeping the law. Nowhere does the Bible teach that anyone was ever saved by keeping the law. What the Bible does teach is that men know that they are lost when they see their conduct measured by the law. When a man takes his behavior and judges it by the standard of God's law, he sees that his behavior earns him condemnation, death. He cannot have eternal life on the basis of his actions. So he needs mercy. Had a fellow say to me this week, I don't want charity. And I said to him, eye to eye, friend, what you need is charity. And what you'd better do is cry out to God for mercy because you can't do it by yourself. That's what the world needs is charity. And the reason people don't want charity or the love of God, which comes with no strings attached other than submission to His will, but we don't do anything to get it, you see. The reason people don't want that is one simple little thing, and that's pride. Have you ever seen somebody that says, I don't want your charity? And there he is applying for it at the time, you see. We live in a society today where people have found ways to get charity without feeling like it's charity. Now people believe that the government owes them a living, which is to say that the rest of society owes them a living. I believe the reason that the Lord used the word neighbor is because there's an important lesson here. Did you know that a neighbor is something you cannot be by yourself? Think about it for a few minutes. You know that verse in Proverbs that says, He that hath friends must show himself friendly? What that says is if you would have friends, you must be a friend. The way you get friends is not sitting around with a sign written on your facial expression saying, I need a friend. I hurt. Someone hug me. Now that's what the whole world is crying out for. I mean, all it takes to be a neighbor is one hugger and one huggy. That's it. It takes one fellow who needs somebody else and then a fellow who's willing to meet that man's need. That's it. You can't be a neighbor and be a hermit at the same time. We got an awful lot of spiritual hermits in the world. They want to go out and live unto themselves and just hold out faithful till Jesus comes, you see. And just stay away from the world and live in a ascetic sort of a life where they don't have to worry about temptation. God does not want us to be hermits. Did not Jesus pray in John 17, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil? He wants us here in this world. Now, He doesn't want us to be contaminated by it, but He wants us to be here in it, to have an influence on it, you see. So you can't be a neighbor by yourself. Now, there are three words in the New Testament that are translated neighbor. There is one word which literally means a nearby house. That word appears in Luke chapter 1. Look at it. Luke 1:58. Elizabeth is excited about the birth of John the Baptist. She did not call him John the Baptist. She called him John. Actually, her husband named him John. The angel named him John. But now she's excited about it. So John's been born. And look what it says in verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Her neighbors, those who lived in the houses near her. That's what the word neighbor means in that verse. That is not the word neighbor in Luke chapter 10. So when we talk about you winning your neighbors, yes, you have an opportunity to win your neighbors, referring to those in your community. But that's not the word here. There is another word that's translated neighbor, which means those who were born in the same land as you were, or the same state, or the same county. You're a native of a certain area. That appears in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12. He's talking about the parable of the great supper. Then said he also to him that bade him. I used to say that bade, and somebody corrected me. It's pronounced bad, okay? If you say bade, that's bad, okay? Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. That word neighbors refers to people who are natives of your own land. Your fellow countrymen is what that means. Now, there is a sense in which we could refer to our neighbors as South Carolinians. You may not want South Carolinians to be neighbors, but they are, as long as you're living here. And this is my home now. As the saying goes, I have sand in my shoes, and I guess I'll be here the rest of my life. But I am a native of Kentucky, and my wife is from Kentucky. You never meet very many people from Kentucky, do you? That's because most of them can't find their way out of the state. But we tease them. You know, there's a whole bunch of jokes about briar hoppers and all the rest of them I'll get into sometime, but not tonight. But now I'm a South Carolinian. I am a green billion, okay? I'm an American. South Carolinians, Americans, they could be my neighbors in a sense. The whole community of mankind. I don't like that phrase. I don't like anything that smacks of a brotherhood of man and a fatherhood of God. I don't like that. But there is a sense in which all mankind is a neighbor to us. But none of these words imply the idea of neighbor that's used here in Luke chapter 10. This is a very simple term. When it says neighbor here, it is the word nearby. Neighbor means nearby. It means a person who is within your reach. A person who is within your reach. Now, before we get into this text any further, I want you to understand something right now. I'm a full-time Christian. You know what that means? That means I'm one of the professionals. I make my living being a Christian. You understand what I'm saying? You know, I get paid for doing what all of us are supposed to do. Now, I enjoy the ministry. But did you know that every one of us are in the ministry? There's no such thing as part-time Christianity. Ought not to be, anyway. Everybody who's saved ought to be a full-time Christian. Now, I understand what we mean by that term. Full-time Christian service means that you're working at it as employment. That's what we're doing, you see. Some of you are studying for and preparing for that. But sometimes those who are working a secular job want those who are in the full-time service, those who are employed to the church, they want them to do all their Christian work for them. And sometimes, frankly, I feel like I spend so much of my time running over helping the wounded guy on your road that I can't take care of the wounded guys on my road. You understand what I'm saying? Now listen, I just spent over a week in another state loving a fella and helping a fella that I love dearly, who's like a brother to me, and saw him come to a place of full surrender to the Lord again. I was thankful for that. Now, I didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did it. But one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit did it is because I went there as his neighbor. He was within my reach. Now, I spent a week running around Florida trying to find him here a month or two ago. I spent a week this last week up in Ohio trying to find him and spending some time with him. And I know that, look, sometimes you just have to leave the 99 here in the grocery store and go help somebody else. That's just the way it has to be, you see. Why? Because that brother was within my reach. Now, there's a lot of people that would be within your reach that you're not reaching because you want somebody else to reach them for you. You know, I've had a lot of people sicked on me. I've been sicked on a lot of people. I've witnessed to my brother, I've witnessed to my sister, and I just know, preacher, if you would go over there and talk to them, they might get saved. Now, be careful about that. See, it's awful easy to manipulate that kind of thing. You know that because I talk for a living, and I talk all the time, and I know a whole bunch of words, that maybe I can my words on them, and maybe that'll convince them. Listen, they may not be within my reach, regardless of how many words I use. If God put them within your reach, He wants you to be their neighbor. You see what I'm saying? I'll never be able to win your co-worker or your boss to the Lord like you could. I'll never win the African like an African Christian could win the African. But not within my reach. And I say there's a cultural difference. God has given me some neighbors. I believe one of the reasons, if not the reason, that God left my family here in Greenville, South Carolina, the last place in the world that I thought I would be when I came here to go to school. I believe one of the reasons God left me here is because I love preacher boys. Now, I'm not saying that we have a church just full of them, but listen, fellas, I know where you are. I know what your needs are. I know what your cares are. And I love you, and I want to help you. You're within my reach. I think that's one of the reasons God gave me this ministry. Young couples. I made the statement the other day that my wife and I have been married 17 years, and a bunch of your mouth fell open. I didn't think you were that old. We're not that old. We just got married young. You say, how young were you? I'm not going to tell you, but if my kids did, I'd kill them. I can't tell you that right now. You see? Listen, we have had to learn some things the hard way that some of you all are beginning to learn right now. And I think one of the reasons that God left us here was because young couples are within our reach. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that God's given us a ministry to people who are within our reach. I had a missionary tell me one time, you know, listen, we hear this all the time, and it's true. Don't think that when you get to the foreign field, you're going to become a soul winner if you're not a soul winner now. You ever heard that? Sure you have, and that's true. But this missionary said to me, preacher, that's true. He said, but you know, tell your folks once in a while that it is easier to be a soul winner when you're around a lot of lost people instead of around a lot of saved people. That is true. Right now, if you don't make opportunities to get together with lost people, you could go for weeks and not come into contact with one, couldn't you? You see? Some of you couldn't, but you students could. Listen, you're going to have to make opportunities to find these folks laying alongside the road. The road you're on, there's nobody hurt on it. You see? For the most part. And what's going to happen is you're going to like it on that road so well because nobody else is getting hurt, you're not going to get hurt either. And therefore, you're going to want to stay there the rest of your life. Oh, that's not the way. Let's look at this. There are three things I want you to see. My daughter asked me this afternoon, Dad, does everything in life have three divisions? I said, yes, it does. Okay. The first thing I want you to see is this fellow who needed a neighbor. This sinner who needed a neighbor. A certain man. This may not be a parable. This may be a true story. It says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The word Jerusalem means the city of peace. The word Jericho means the city of a curse. If you'll check the topography of the land, you will notice that it's a downhill journey all the way. I believe there's something there. That's where we're going to find the people that need our help. They were in the place of peace in Adam long before, when men were created to have fellowship with God. And through Adam they fell, and they had begun a journey from the place of peace and fellowship down to the place of a curse. And it's a downhill journey, worse and worse and worse. And our society is becoming more degraded and more wicked, and man is on a downhill slide into the pit of hell. That's the journey that the fellow was on. He fell among thieves, those who would rob him of what he has. Listen, don't you ever, especially you young people, don't you ever believe the devil's lie that he wants to give you something. He will tempt you with everything in the world to make you believe that he has all the riches to give you. That's the same thing he did with the Lord Jesus, was it not? I'll make you the ruler of the whole world. I'll give you everything. The devil is not going to give you a thing. He's going to take everything from you. He's a thief and a liar. This fellow fell among thieves. Look what they did. They stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Naked and half dead. That's a characteristic description of the sinner. Nothing is hidden in his sight, Hebrews 4:13 says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here we are, exposed in our sin, when the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, as he was on Calvary, naked, thoroughly humiliated and in shame. That's a picture of sin and of the results of sin. Our lives are laid bare through the grief that we experience. And then he was half dead. I believe that a man who hasn't been spiritually born is half dead. Marvel not that I see in you, you must be born again, the Lord told Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You're half alive here today if you're physically alive only. If you've never been born spiritually, you're only half alive. That means you're half dead. You see? Until the Spirit is born, in the new birth, you're half dead. And you're half dead because of your sin. You're only alive physically. You see, you have an eternal soul, but you don't have eternal life. You don't have salvation. So he was half dead. Then look what it says in verse 31, by chance. Notice that word, by chance. That's going to be contrasted with something when we get to verse 33. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here's the sinner in need of a neighbor. Now, is he going to find hope in religion? No hope for this fellow in religion. The priest can offer him nothing. The priest is a picture of organized religion. They had an article in the Greenville paper here recently that showed that 75% of the people who live in our county are associated in some way with a church. Now, they did not include independent Baptist churches nor black Baptist churches. That would take it up an even higher percentage. 75% of the people just in the churches that are not independent nor black Baptist churches. Of that group, the largest group, I didn't believe it when I saw it at first, the largest group, 25% of the people who are in churches are Roman Catholics in our county. I would not have believed it unless I'd seen the documentation. Now, if you add the rest of us, that ought to take it up somewhere in the neighborhood of 90% of the population is associated in some way or another with the church. Now, you think about that for a few minutes. Now, do you think for 1 minute that 90% of the people in Greenville County are saved, sold out for the Lord Jesus? I don't. 90%? 90% of us trying to reach the other 10% of us? Is that the way it's working? Oh, no. Listen. The Bible tells us here that the priest came, but he just passed by. God never intended that organized religion should be the answer to man's need. Look at the next verse. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. When he was at that place, again, just a chance meeting. The law couldn't help him either. No legal system. You might not be affiliated with an organized religion. You just say, I'll just be a good person. I'll keep the law on my own. Forget it. That's not going to help you either. The priest passed him by. The Levite passed him by. No hope in either one of those. There's the sinner. He's on his way from being created to have fellowship with God, to a place of destruction that he's chosen in his sin. He's naked and half dead because he's not experienced the spiritual birth. He has no hope in religion. He has no hope in the law. That's the sinner. Now there's another fellow, the Samaritan. We've seen the fellow who needed a neighbor. Now let's see the fellow who became a neighbor. In verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. Notice that. It does not say by chance. It says as he journeyed. Now there's a difference there. In other words, while he was busy on the route that God was leading him on, as he journeyed, and I being in the way, the Lord led me, Abraham's servant said, while a man was doing the thing that God had told him to do, he came to this fellow, came where he was. That's interesting. He became his neighbor because he came where he was. Who do you suppose that God is going to hold you responsible for winning to Christ more than anybody else? The people that you pass by on your journey of obedience to the Lord. I believe that you are more accountable for your co-worker than I am. I believe that you are more accountable for your next-door neighbor than Pastor Graham is. I believe that you are more accountable for your mother and dad than anybody else is. The people that you are able to reach, you are responsible to reach. As you journey and as you come where they are, that is your opportunity. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. Oh, that's a precious statement. As soon as he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, the priest saw the condition he was in, said, well, there's nothing I can do for him, and just passed on by. The Levite said the same thing, but this fellow had compassion. He didn't say, there's nothing I can do. He did what he could. Sometimes, because we can't do everything, we don't do anything. God doesn't want us to be the Holy Spirit. God wants us to obey the Holy Spirit. You can't save anybody. Did you know that? You can't persuade anybody to do anything. You can only tell them what their choices are, ultimately. And that's all we're supposed to do. To evangelize means to proclaim the good news. You just tell men the good news. That's all you have to do. You're not responsible to God for whether or not they believe it. You're responsible to God for whether or not you told it. You see? And so he saw him and had compassion on him. And then look at this. He came where he was. Now, it already said up here, when he was at the... Or it says he came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him. He had already come where he was. He was already a neighbor. He was near. Now, what did he do? He loved his neighbor as himself. In other words, he didn't make him his neighbor by coming to him. He came to him while he was on his journey. And then he loved him by going immediately where he was, by meeting his particular and immediate need. He went to him, came near. And then it says he bound up his wounds. In other words, he met his particular need. He dealt with his sins. He showed him the solution to his physical problem. Of course, that's a picture of a fellow preaching the gospel or telling them the Bible truth that he needs to know in order to be saved. And then it says he poured in oil and wine. Oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Wine in the Bible is a picture of joy. He gave him the Holy Spirit. He gave him joy. He ministered to this man. What did he do? This is a picture of a man winning a soul to Jesus Christ. Going to him and meeting his need, giving him the Holy Spirit and joy through the Spirit. And then what did he do? He set him on his own beast. I heard a fellow preach this one time and say, that is the bus ministry. Maybe. Some of you know... When you get out there in a cold morning and try to start your car, you understand what this is talking about. When you go pick some folks up for church, it's like setting them on your own beast. But I do believe there's a principle there. What did he do? He gave up his own place of comfort. He sacrificed what he had for others. You know, if there's a visitor comes on Sunday morning, somebody here, regardless of how meager your meal might be, somebody here ought to say, "You folks got a place to eat today?" The first Sunday I visited Faith Baptist Church, it was in August of 1977, when we came here just to preach that morning and to visit the church, Tom and Connie Robertson. Now, let me tell you where they lived. They lived at the old WMUU transmitter station up on top of Paris Mountain. And they did not live in the station. They lived in a trailer outside the station. And it's not a 12-foot wide trailer. It's not a 14-foot wide trailer. It's a 10-foot wide trailer. That's where they lived. I don't know how well you know Tom and Connie Robertson, but they were not wealthy people. Someone, somewhere, had given them some frozen beef. They had some steaks in the freezer. And they said, "Would you all like to come and have lunch with us?" And we didn't have any plans, and we said, "Well, sure." And they got the steaks out of the freezer and fed those steaks to us. I'll never forget that. Now, I know they'd been saving that for something special. Now, I believe one of the reasons that Tom Robertson is in Chile today winning souls to Jesus Christ is because he was a good neighbor while he was here. I'll never forget when I came home from Korea. I'd been overseas for a little over a year, and I got my orders. I was going to be stationed at Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. That's how we got into this state. And I wrote home to my wife, and I said, "You see if you can make the arrangements. Go there, find a trailer park, get our mobile home moved over there, and get everything all set up." So she got over there, and she moved the mobile home over there. The Air Force sent some people to move it. Found a nice place to put the thing there. We drove by it just a couple of months ago, and it's still there. And we moved it in, and while she was there waiting on the mobile home to come, she was in our little Pinto. Okay, that was the car we had then. And she was out on Highway 17, and a big dry concrete truck came along and plowed right into the back of the car. Spun the thing around a few times in the road, and Debbie was just a little tight. She fell out in the road, and miraculously they weren't hurt, but the car was just virtually destroyed. So there she was, new town, no friends, no car even to get to the grocery to buy food. The trailer just been set up, no steps, you know, one of those deals. And there was a Christian lady next door. And for 3 days, I think it was, she brought meals over to my family. So I finally got home and we were able to get some transportation and begin to put things together. I'm not talking about just bringing supper. I'm talking about breakfast and lunch and supper, hot meal. That made such an impact on me. I was not a Christian at that time. That made such an impact on me that one day I was out cutting a tree in my yard and they came home from church and I was so guilty for doing that, I went over and apologized to them. Remember that? I mean, their testimony was so strong that it convicted me to cut a tree in front of them on Sunday. I mean, I knew that was in the Bible someplace. Don't cut wood on the Lord's Day. You know? I knew it was in there. I'd read it when I was a boy. Okay? And the Holy Spirit was working on me. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that was a good neighbor. Tragically, that lady later on got involved in the charismatic movement because her husband wasn't living for the Lord. He and I went back overseas together for a few months. And my wife, after we were saved, my wife had the occasion to minister to her. She was in the state hospital down in Columbia. It was a tragic situation. A woman almost lost her mind because she got involved in the charismatic movement, couldn't get the gift of speaking in tongues because she wouldn't fake it, and thought the Lord had left her. One of the saddest situations I've ever seen. But you know one of the reasons we were committed to help them and to go to any expense that we could? Why? Because they'd been a good neighbor to us. Oh, listen, I could take all night to talk about the ways in which we can be neighbors and some of the experiences that my family and I have had as we have demonstrated what it means to be a good neighbor. I think about the time that I was working on my house over here. And, you know, my wife was still in the hospital, and we were working on this house that we live in now, trying to remodel it. And sometimes we would work way up into the night trying to get it ready to move into. And I was so afraid that the neighbors were going to be upset with us over there driving nails and sawing and all this kind of thing, power tools running into the night. So I went over to talk to my neighbor, and I said, is this a bother? I mean, is this a problem here? And she says, "Oh, no." She says, "I'm thankful you're moving in. I'm going to be glad to have you down there." And just to show how much she appreciated, a couple of hours later, she brought over a great big old hot sweet potato pie right out of the oven. Now, you Yankees don't have any appreciation for that kind of thing. But if you've ever had a sweet potato pie, that's one of the finest things on the face of the earth. It's delicious. See, what were we doing? We were developing good neighbor relationships. Remember the poem about the fence? Fence is a good thing because you can have good relationships with your neighbors while you build the fence back up. I wish I could quote it to you. This Samaritan became a neighbor. He went to this fellow and he won him and he helped him. Set him on his own beast at his own expense. And then look at this. And you say, I don't see that there. Well, open your eyes. Look at it. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. You say, what's that? I believe, as well as I believe that I'm standing here today, that the inn is the local church. He brought him to an inn. There was a host. What's that? That's a pastor. He brought him to a local church. And you know what our problem is today? We want to bring him to the inn and let the innkeeper bind up his wounds and pour in oil. And now the poor innkeeper has got so many dying people laying around that he can't do a thing while everybody else is out riding around having a good time. That's not the way God planned for it to be done. He planned for you to go where that fellow is, and when you find the fellow, you be his neighbor, and you bind up his wounds, and you pour in oil, and you pour in the wine, and you put him on your beast, and you bring him to the local church. And then what do? Take care of him. He took him to an inn and took care of him. He himself personally stayed there and discipled that fellow. Now what is this? This is New Testament soul winning is what it is. That's how you do it. You get him to the inn. You get him to the local church. You get him to the place of refuge. The local church, I maintain this and I will till I die, is not an evangelistic preaching point. It's a place of edification for the saints so that the saints can grow and get out and find the wounded folks on the highways of life and help them and then bring them back into the inn. Listen, we don't hang out a sign and say, all who would be saved enter here. That's not what this place is for. The church is for the saints. It's to teach and edify the believers so that the believers can get out and do the work of the ministry. And some of you here think the best thing that you can do to be a soul winner is to invite somebody in so the preacher can preach at them. Now listen, I want to give an invitation for salvation every time I preach, but that's not the primary reason that we're here. We're here so that you can be awakened and revived and get up and get out and do what you're supposed to do. So he took care of it. And then it says, on the morrow. Now, this is the third thing. Here it is. We've seen the sinner, now the Samaritan. Now let's see the cycle itself. In verse 35, And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now it says he departed. I believe there comes a time in everybody's life when you win a soul to Christ that you ultimately have to let that person begin to have his own relationship to the Lord without you constantly being there to hover over him. You know what the word indigenous means? I always thought indigenous meant autonomous because we speak of indigenous missions. Indigenous means native. An indigene is a native of a thing. A person who was born in a country is indigenous to that country. An indigenous church is one which is growing naturally in that country. Now look, you take two fellas. Here's one. Boy, he raises a lot of support. He gets all the money he can possibly put together. He goes to a country. He builds a school. He builds a church. He gets a Bible Institute. The fellows that attend his Bible Institute can't afford to make a living. So he raises some more support. Pays them to go to his school. He does all kinds of things like this. I mean, he's got a great big complex. Got a big name in the country. Meanwhile, here's another missionary over here, Mr. Trainer. He goes over there and he wins 4 or 5 families to the Lord and they start meeting in his living room. And he's teaching them the Bible, and all of a sudden they see the New Testament pattern, and they want to win some of their friends, and they bring them in, and the next thing you know, Mr. Trainer's living room is full. And they say, well, what are we going to do? Could we maybe have a place where we could meet like other folks do? Sure, here's how you do it. And instead of him going back to the States and bringing money from the States to build a church for them, they together, just like we do, build their church. And by the way, you don't hear in the New Testament of the home church sending money to the mission churches, you hear of the mission churches sending money to the home church. I like that. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that's a scriptural method. It means that they were interested in meeting those who had a real need instead of just, sending money through a channel. But now all of a sudden, here's Mr. Beaver over here, he's built his complex, and here's Mr. Trainer over here, he's discipled a few families and identified some leadership from within that group, and a few deacons have emerged, and maybe one of them has begun to teach. Boom, the communists come in, the country goes to war, and all foreigners got to get out of the country. What's going to happen to Mr. Beaver's ministry? Going to have a lot of empty buildings, isn't he? Or maybe some of the liberals will take over. What's going to happen to Mr. Trainer's group? You got an indigenous local church growing naturally in that country. That's God's plan, and that's God's plan for you when you win a soul too. Listen, Jesus Christ was the first missionary. Foreign missionary, came to a foreign place, lived like us, took on our customs, lived here among us, brought with him one thing, a Spirit-filled message. And when he left something in his place. What? The Holy Spirit. That's what a soul winner is supposed to do. Go and take a Spirit-filled message to a person and stay with that person until he believes it or finally rejects it. And then when you leave the Holy Spirit in your place. That's what he did. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. Now, what does the 2 pence represent? Again, I believe this just as sure as I'm standing here. I believe that's the tithe. I believe it's the tithe. I've often said from this pulpit, I'm not sure if the Bible teaches storehouse tithing. The more I study the Bible, the more I see it, the more I am convinced that the tithe belongs to the local church. I've always said, look, you follow your own conscience. I still say you follow your own conscience, but I am finding no justification for this freelance tithing that so many people involve themselves in today. Designation of every gift they make. The tithe was delivered. The 2 pence were given to the host of the inn. And if the inn is the local church and the host is the pastor, that means the leadership of the local church is to decide on how the money is to be spent within that local church ministry. Now, I guarantee you that innkeeper is not going to take that 2 pence and somebody else's 2 pence and another guy's 2 pence and hire somebody to go out onto the highways and byways of the world and find people who are wounded by thieves and bring them to his inn. He's not in the hospital business. You see? He's not opening up an emergency clinic. He's sending out EMTs, into the highways and hedges. These people are winning them out there and bringing them in. That's the pattern that we see here. That's the way the cycle works. And then it says, he gave them to the host and said to him, you take care of him. Now, the fellow came in and he took care of him for a while. And when he got to the place where he was stable enough to get along on his own, he then said to the host, to the pastor, you take care of him. Now, what's he going to do? He's going to continue his journey. While he's out there on that journey, what's he most likely to do? Probably come in contact with another fellow that needs help. And he'll bring him to the inn after he's helped him. And he'll turn him over there. And that's the way the cycle will continue. He commended him to the pastor, to the host's care. And then he said, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. You know what that is? We've seen the tithe. I don't know, and I would not stress to say that the reason he has 2 pence is because one represents the tithe and the other represents the offering, but that sounds good, doesn't it? Okay. And if one represents the tithe and the other represents the offering, I believe when he says, I will repay thee, I think that's the faith promise. You think it might be? I wouldn't say it definitely is, but it makes a good outline. Something to think about. He said, if you have more expenses, by God's grace, I know they'll be met. I'll trust the Lord for it. You see? What's this fellow doing? The reason this soul winner had the power he did is because he went out in the power of God and he did what God would have done. He did what Jesus himself would have done. You see? Isn't that what Jesus does? As he journeyed while he was here on earth, he came where we are. When he saw us, he had compassion on us. He came to us and bound up our wounds, pouring in the Holy Spirit and the joy of salvation. And then he put us on his own back, his own expense. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he took care of us. And then he put us in a local church, and he met our needs. And he gave us a pastor to teach us and take care of us. And then he said to the pastor, you do what you're supposed to do, and you feed these people, and you take care of them. Whatever your needs are, I'll meet them. That's a promise I claim regularly. Which of these, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Who's my neighbor? The lawyer had said. The fellow that needs a neighbor, he's your neighbor. The fellow that is nearby you, the fellow that you find that has a need on your journey, he's your neighbor. The fellow that's within your reach, he's the fellow that's really your neighbor. I used this illustration when I preached this message before. I think it was several years ago when we were having three services at night, and I only preached this message in one of them. If you've heard it, bear with me. Here's how it works. Just picture in your mind for a moment. This fellow who was wounded, half naked, or dead and half dead and naked, lying there along the road. The Samaritan came, treated him, bound up his wounds. And then he brought him to the inn. While the fellow's there recuperating at the inn, the other fellow's already gone on his journey. Maybe he's lying in the back bedroom somewhere. And as he's there in that back bedroom, he begins to mend. He gets stronger. The innkeeper brings in some soup, something to drink, some cool water, a cold cloth for his head, changes the dressings on his wounds. Pretty soon he's able to get up and around a little bit. And he says, tell you what I think I'm going to do. I'd like to get out on the front porch today. And so he goes out and sits on the front porch at the inn. He sees the travelers going by. He strikes up a conversation and shares his life story with the innkeeper. And the innkeeper shares his story with him. They develop a real bond of fellowship and friendship. And then one day it comes time for this fellow to go on his way, continue his journey. He said, well, you've sure been a good friend. What do I owe you for all your care? And the innkeeper says, well, you don't owe me a thing. Oh? He said, yes, the fellow that brought you here, he gave me money to take care of you. And he comes by from time to time. And he said, whenever he comes, he'll meet the need. There's no charge. And the fellow wipes a tear from his eyes. He makes up his mind that as he goes on his journey of life, if he finds anybody, he's going to help them. So he starts out on his journey with a few personal possessions that he has and some things the innkeeper's given him. He gets a few miles down the road. He sees a man lying there. He's been wounded by thieves. He's naked and half dead. And he takes his garment given to him by the innkeeper and he puts it under the man's head for a pillow and he pours in oil and wine that the innkeeper has given him. And then he takes that man on the beast that the innkeeper has loaned him and takes him back to the inn. He takes care of him for a while. And then he takes the 2 pence the innkeeper gave him and he gives them back. And he says, you take care of him and whatever you spend more on him, I'll repay. And the cycle repeats itself again. That fellow goes out on his journey and that fellow begins to mend. The fellow he's brought now. One day he's sitting out on the rocking chair in the front porch and he says, boy, you've sure done a lot for me. What can I do to repay you? He says, oh, not a thing. It's been taken care of. And that fellow gets committed in his heart that if ever he finds anybody that needs his help, he's going to help them. And he goes out and a few miles down the road, he finds the fellow that's wounded. He brings him back and that fellow gets well. And he goes out and he finds the fellow that's been wounded. And he brings him back. And over and over and over, down through the centuries, time after time after time, until one day, a fellow named Gary, walking along in his journey, saw this preacher, wounded, naked in my sin and half dead. And he came to where I was, and he had compassion on me, and he preached the gospel to me, and he told me how I could be saved, and he brought me to the host, and he gave for my need, and he helped me. And a pastor encouraged me, and discipled me, and sent me out into the ministry. It's been my heart's desire ever since to help everybody that I could possibly help that I find along the way as I finish my journey for the Lord. Now that is New Testament soul winning. That is New Testament church building. Now let me ask you a question. Who's your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to be a good neighbor. Father, I pray this evening that you give us complete understanding of the measure of responsibility that's ours. We, like the lawyer, are so busy saying, who is my neighbor? Am I my neighbor's keeper? We're so determined to justify ourselves according to some code of laws that we're not busy doing the thing that we could be doing if we really meant business for God.